Good morning. Would you stand with me as we begin our worship time? We're going to sing together and praise the Lord. Holy is the Lord Almighty. Holy is the Lord. We stand and lift up our hands for the joy. Up out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Would you sing with me this morning? He lifted me with tender hand. He lifted me. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in me long before I
Good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. We're glad that you're here and I'm at Center Grove for worship this morning. And if you're with us for the first time, let me thank you for being with us. I ask you to take one of the cards that are there in front of you where the hymnals are and fill one of those out, put it in the chest at the very back where we take up our offering. And when we're finished with the service, that way we've got a record that you've been with us and we're grateful that you're here. Listen, this afternoon, we got a lot going on. So this afternoon from 5 to 7, we're going to do our trunk or treat. No play practice this afternoon because of that. And we're going to ask you that if you're doing a trunk, if you'll make sure that you're here and ready to go, try to be set and ready to go about 4:30 so that if somebody comes a little bit before 5, we're set and ready to go. So we're going to have to kind of make sure that we've got a spot for everybody, and we want to make sure that traffic is directed the right way so that we don't have kids going back and forth between cars where cars are going to be driving. So if you're doing a trunk, as early as you can get here and set up to try to make sure that we're set about 4:30 and ready to go, even though we're not officially starting till 5. And if you can do that, that would help us out a lot. In the bulletin, just let me give you a few announcements. The first has to do with the WMU meeting that will be Tuesday, and it will be at Miss Lovestrand's house. That'll be different. So if you come here, you might be by yourself. And that announcement's in the bulletin. And then also the WMU is sponsoring a Veterans Day lunch. And Miss Diane, I think, is going to be at the back when the service is over with. And if you're interested in signing up for that, let her know. She'll be back at the back. There's also an announcement in the bulletin next Sunday. And next Saturday night, you get another hour. So fall back, okay? So I think what that means is right, you miss. I think you'll miss if you show. No. You'll be here early. You'll be here an hour early next week. Is that right? Whatever, you're not going to be at church on time next Sunday if you don't fall back next Saturday. The other thing I wanted to share with you, it's in the bulletin, we've got a video today, and that's about shoeboxes. We're doing Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes, and we're going to be watching some videos over the next few weeks. If you have not gotten a shoebox, there's some in the back. I will say those shoeboxes are in short supply, but we have some on the way. So if you don't have one this morning, if there's not enough back there, there will be some next week. Let's watch this little video.
Hola, I am Margarita.
Hi, I'm Barbara.
And together, we are the Happy Grandmas.
How did you guys meet?
Okay, that was a long time ago. We were in a Sunday school class together. And I remember Margarita, and I remember her asking a lot of questions. And I'm very shy, so I wasn't asking any questions.
We're more than friends. We're sisters, you know.
Yes, how are you?
And we have traveled together. Oh, we have so much fun traveling.
Jesus, comedian.
And in this, I think this is the last season of our life, I guess. Or maybe the second to last, maybe. We've been making these cuddlies, these stuffed animals. They have been going to different missions with our churches. We were praying, Lord, give us a ministry that we can just provide continually. We knew about Operation Christmas Child through our churches.
And we said, maybe these little guys can go in there.
Yeah.
We can come up together with a script to put on a little label on the plastic bag that we put them in, to tell a child, you know, God loves them just like they are, and that they're perfectly imperfect, just like all of us are.
It's showing God's love for them. It's like a comfort. The name Comfort Cuddly, we always wanted that word comfort to be present when whoever receives them gets the comfort from God. And it's a cuddly because you can cuddle to it.
They may use up their soap and there are different things, but if they can keep this to hold, it'll make them think of God loving them and holding them.
See, he has his own personality.
We've made just over 5,000 cuddlies since 2017.
It's contagious, you know, people we talk all the time, we say, oh, I want to help. I said, oh yeah, you can donate even, you know, your clothes, you know, you can donate. That's a nice top, Barbara. We can use that for a
cut. She's going to cut my shirt.
If I can see, and if I can sew, and if I can cut and trace, I'll be doing this until I die.
I tell my kids, I'm staying to 100, and they're like, why would you want to do that? And I said, I have cuddlies to make.
Yeah.
I have things to do. And as long as God keeps me healthy, we will continue.
We make them, God placed them.
You don't even have to make what you put in the box. You just have to pack one, right? Like, you just have to pack one. So if you're able to get one today when you leave, there's some on the little display just beside the door there. Let me also give you a few things to pray about this morning. We'll have a little prayer. I think Graylin's going to sing this morning before she comes to share with us and bring a song. Let's pray for a few people. Let's pray for Mike Nicholson. Mike's back in the hospital, and I'm not sure what they're going to be doing to him, but let's pray for Mike. Let's also pray for the Hasty family. Katie, we've been praying for Katie, and she passed away last night about 1 o'clock in the morning, so let's remember their family in our prayers. Remember her husband and children as we pray this morning. Pray that the Lord would just be in our service, that we'd just experience the Holy Spirit of the Lord this morning. Junior and Linda, good y'all are here this morning. You lead us in a word of prayer this morning, Junior, and open us up.
Thank you.
Would you stand with me again? Let's sing together. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Continue with this last song together to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains. Power in your name. Jesus, there is truly no one like you. We worship you for who you are this morning. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross, that we might have a relationship with God through you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. So we'll be at the very end of that book. You could turn to 2 Samuel, you could turn to 1 Kings. You'd be better off to turn to 1 Kings. It's right there. So it's the last chapter in 2 Samuel that we'll be in this morning. We have been looking over the last few weeks at this idea of God's unrationed mercy. The fact that God is not stingy in his mercy, but that God liberally and graciously gives in his mercy, right? That God, when he chose to define himself to Moses, when he chose to describe himself, he said he was a God that is merciful, gracious, patient, faithful in his love, forgiving, right? All of those things. And so that is his very heart, right? We also have looked at the idea that there are times in our life, during dark times, we may say, well, it doesn't seem like God is being very merciful to me. Where is God's mercy now? Last week, the big idea was God's mercy is there, right? God's mercy is there in the middle of it. And we looked at Jeremiah's circumstances and how all that played out and worked. Today, we're going to be looking in 2 Samuel 24 and think on this idea that when it comes to the idea of God's mercy, there's this idea here that his mercy is there's a fearful comfort that is attached to his mercy. There is a paradox that we're looking at, that we're finding in every one of these passages. God does not talk about his mercy, but what he doesn't talk about is justice. It doesn't seem like we ever get to a place, like I know there are some psalms where his mercy is extolled and praised, but in every one of these passages that we've looked at, he has said, yes, I am a God that is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, forgiving, and steadfast in my love, but I will not clear the guilty and sweep sin under the rug. I have to deal with sin. Last week with Jeremiah looked around and kind of in a reverse of that, Jeremiah said, nothing looks merciful about God. Oh, wait. His mercies are new every morning. When I look, I can see them everywhere, right? And so this passage is no different. We have to look at his mercy in light of his justice, because it is in that moment where we are experiencing God's justice that we are in need of mercy, where we're experiencing this idea of the fact that God is a just God. That is why we are in need of his mercy. Today is Halloween. It's one of those days when you're supposed to be scared, you know? It's supposed to be a scary kind of day. And if you are like me, I like horror movies, man. I like to listen, watch a scary movie, you know? And this is the time of the year you kind of want to watch them. And if you're a horror movie fan, this is what you know. If you're not, I'll explain it to you. But if you are one, this is what you know. All horror movies are not the same. They're just not the same. Some horror movies are like monster movies. You know what I mean? It's the the bad thing, the evil thing in this is a creature or a monster or a, you know, a vampire or a werewolf or a, you know what I mean, a Frankenstein or a, you know, a blob, whatever it is, right? It's a monster or a creature, and it's a monster movie, right? Some movies are not that. Some movies are like a slasher movie. You know, it's a person who's a killer, lots of blood and guts and very gory and, you know, and the Michael, we don't even know them by the names of the movies, do we? We know them by the names of the people who are doing the killing. The Michael Myers and the Jasons, or the spoiler alert, Jason's mom. Whoever it is that's doing the killing, right? Whoever it is that's doing it, we're familiar with that, right? Some movies are not even scary in the same sense of like these that I've mentioned. Some movies are more like a psychological kind of thriller. It's mental or emotional fear, right? It's this idea of like a, you know, it's a weird, creepy boyfriend or a jilted ex-lover or a, you know what I'm talking about? It's one of these kind of deals, and you're trying to figure out what's going on, and it's kind of a mystery. But it's not blood, guts, or a monster. It's that this thing could really happen, you know, and your wheels start to turn. And then there are some movies that are like ghost stories. They're like haunted house, ghost story kind of movies. And if you've watched some of these ghost story kind of movies, here's what happens. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them, as you continue to watch the movie, the thing that's supposed to scare you turns out being a thing that's looking out for you. The ghost is trying to warn you about whatever, or, you know, it started off and it was scary, and you see the ghostly haunted things happen, and you're scared by it, but before it's over with, it's a thing that was scary, but it's for your good. This paradox that you find in ghost stories, we find in all of life, right? Things that are uncomfortable for us that seem to be good for us. When you're little, you're scared of the dentist. You're scared of the shot that the doctor would give you. You cry during your first haircut. But those things are things that are needed. Here we come to this paradox, this fearful comfort. Here's an Easter egg for you. In Hebrews 10:31, you know what today is, 10:31, that verse reads, it is a fearful thing. It's a scary, terrible, fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's true. Listen, this idea that when God goes to punish, when we find ourselves on the wrong side of God's wrath, that is a fearful thing. And I want you to hear me very carefully what I'm fixing to say, because I may say it again during this message. I am not trying to diminish what it is when we experience the punishment of God. But I also want you to recognize what David recognizes, that is true. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living, angry God. But as David will experience today, that same God who's doing the punishing, his loving hand is the one that is merciful and forgiving. And it's my desire for me and you here today that if we listen to this message, if you hear this story, if you listen to what's going on in David's life, as you hear this story, that if you and I find ourselves on the wrong side of him, that we wouldn't avoid him, or we wouldn't try to do some token appeasement, but that we would run to the living God. We would fall in his hands, because the fearful comfort, the paradox is that the one who punishes is the one who forgives. In 2 Samuel 24, I want to tell you how I want to go about this. I want you to experience the chapter as I have experienced. And I told Amy yesterday, this is not a text. This is not a message where I have just studied for a week. This has been one that's taken me several to get through, right? And I want you to kind of experience it as I've experienced it, okay? So here's the way I'm going to do the outline today. I'm going to start off by giving you a play-by-play. We're going to read through this passage, and we're going to get all that. We're going to come to it and see what's here. And then you're going to experience, as you read it like I do, if you read it like I do, then you're going to come to places where you're going to say to yourself, David, this is a message about mercy. I don't think so. And so I'm going to give you the play-by-play, and then we're going to take some time where we're going to think about this idea. Mercy? No way. This is not a passage about mercy at all. And then you'll see what I saw, hopefully, that it's mercy that wins the day. That's the idea of the text today. Let's start with the play-by-play. We're just going to take some time. We're going to read through this chapter a little section at a time. And then I want us to get a grasp of what's going on. So I'm going to read a section, stop and talk about it, read a section, stop and talk about it. Let's see if we just can't understand what's happening as we just walk through the play-by-play of the text, right? So we'll start in the first verse, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad on the Jazeer. And they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah and Beersheba. And when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Let's stop for a minute. Let's take a break. David calls for a census. David asks, we're going to number the army. We want to see how many fighting men we have. That's the thing that's going on in this story. Now, if you notice in verses 3 and 4, Joab and the commanders of the army that are going to be involved in this, they're not up for it. And it seems to be that their concerns are about the reason why David wants to do it, right? Why does David want to take a census? In this census, they would have gone through and they would have counted every man who was 20 years of age or older, and that would have been considered an eligible fighting man, right? They would have gone through and done that. Now, when they would have gone through and done it, they would have also placed those men in kind of like a hierarchy or a rank based on, say, their experience or their age or all of those things. They may rank them. And the idea of this was is that they were getting ready for battle. There's no battle to be fought, which is probably the reason that Joab and the commanders are kind of leery of going in on this. But as it turns out, they go through. They go through and they number all of the men. And a census like this would not have been out of place. Like, I mean, a lot of times this happens in Scripture. But to number, and it specifically be to number the army, that's what you need to keep in mind, right? This is a journey that took them about 10 months. If you go down to verse 8, it tells us that at the end of 9 months and 20 days, took a long time to get through this. And when you get to verse 9, I want to point out that the numbers here, the numbers that are in this passage, don't match up with some other places in Scripture. So this, we're reading in 2 Samuel 24, but I've also had to study a lot in 1 Chronicles 21, because that's a parallel to this passage here. It's another history that's being recorded. Samuel does more of like the religious history of the nation, where Kings and Chronicles at places will be more about the political, right? But for instance, these numbers are a little different. Some people have said that in the 1 Chronicles 21, that they're then counting all of the eligible men. These smaller numbers that are in 2 Samuel are only the men who have had battle experience, that are experienced soldiers out of the total number. Whatever it is, the numbers of troops don't matter. In this first section, hang on to the fact that David is doing a census of the army and his commanders are against it. Let's pick it up in verse 10. So, the heart of David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, Three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Key verse. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of a man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It's enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Behold, I have sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Back up to verse 10. David's heart was struck, and he realized that he had sinned greatly. Whoa, 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 David. What had David done? What's the problem here? Well, it's not explicitly in this chapter, right? It's not listed and spelled out for us in this chapter as to what David had done. There's nothing wrong with taking a census. It was directed in the Old Testament law that you would take a census and that you might do it to collect a temple tax to get, you know, like in the case of Mary and Joseph. Remember, they were going to Bethlehem. They were going to take a census, and that was a Roman census. But the same way, they were going to be collecting taxes, numbering the citizens, right? But even in Jewish culture, you would have them collect a temple tax from those that from those adult men, and it might be a means of raising that money and determining the number of people. There were numbers, numbering of the army like David is doing here. That wasn't against the Old Testament law. That wasn't a problem. But every time it happens in the Old Testament, there's a reason why they do it, and they're going to battle. There's like this, there's something that's happening there that's causing them to do it. So why does David do it? The real issue here with David seems to be his pride. The real issue with David seems to be this idea that I want to know how many men I have. I want to know how mighty and strong my kingdom is. Find the numbers. Joab. Look back to verse 3. Joab's response to him even indicates that it's an issue of pride. David, I hope that your kingdom has all this glory, and I hope that God multiplies the glory of your kingdom, and I hope you have hundreds more people. But why in the world do you want to do this? Because I'm the king, and because I want to. So you and the commanders, get on it. It's this idea of, I need to know. Maybe he pacified himself. Maybe he said to himself, maybe he kind of like, justified it to himself. He said, well, you know, I'm at the end of my life. I'm an old man here, and my days are numbered. And Solomon, my son, he's going to take the throne. And Solomon's a man of peace. He's not seen any kind of war. He's not going to know anything about this. And maybe I want to make sure that the army is in good shape so that when he comes in, everything's good. And that way I can be the hero of this story. And I've taken care of things before Solomon comes on the scene. Whatever it is, the issue here seems to be a pride issue. When you read through and you discover that idea of his pride, that's really the root of sin for all of us, isn't it? This idea that that's really like a sin that really produces more things in our life, right? Augustine in City of God says, what is pride but the craving of undue exaltation? And this is undue exaltation. When the soul abandons him to whom it ought to cleave as its end and becomes kind of an end to itself, this happens when it becomes its own satisfaction. And it does so when it falls away from that unchangeable good which ought to satisfy it more than himself. It's like David said, I could trust in God, or I could see how big my army is and trust in that. That's where he goes. That's a pride issue. Now, if you look, this is a big undertaking. If you back up to verses 5 through 8 where we read, imagine Israel, see my map, imagine Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, and they started in this southeastern portion near the Dead Sea. And if you read 5 through 8, they're tracking through regions in kind of this circular route around the nation, kind of going in this direction, sweeping around and coming. And they don't finish. They actually don't finish. In the 1 Chronicles 21, they don't make it to the tribe of Benjamin, and they don't make it to the tribe of Levi. Those tribes are not counted. And David stops everything because he comes under conviction and he realizes that this is a thing that he's doing out of pride, right? David recognizes it. David doesn't need someone to tell him that. He comes to that on his own. One of the commentators I was reading this week said that David came to his senses. A little joke. He came to his senses and he called it off and he said, we're not doing this anymore, right? You know, God sends this prophet, Gad, to David. But by the time Gad shows up, Gad's not telling David that he's done wrong. David knows he's done wrong. Notice when Gad comes and says, David, you've done wrong. God's going to give you three choices. One of these things is going to happen. You get to decide which three. Did you see the list? I think it's in verse 13 where he gives him three choices. 3 years, 3 months. 3 days. 3 years of famine, lack of food. 3 months where you'll be at war. You'll flee from your enemies and they'll get you. Or 3 days where there'll be a pestilence. There'll be an illness. There'll be a virus that'll spread for 3 days. Now, there have been, I'll just give you this too. Some have said that these should be sevens and not threes. When the Hebrews looks like threes, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek of the Old Testament, it's translated as sevens, and that's caused lots of confusion. But it seems to be that in the original text, it's threes. 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. And it really doesn't matter about the amount of time because the variation is in the amount of time. And you could say, well, David chooses 3 days because, I mean, who wouldn't? Who wants 3 years of famine, right? And who wants 3 months of anything? Let's just rip that Band-Aid off and let's just have these 3 days and get it over with, sickness. And that could be a reason why he chose to do that, right? Adam Clark says that David was extremely repentant, and that's why he chose this third option, because the other two he would have been insulated from. If he would have chosen famine, David was very rich and had a lot of resources, and he would have had plenty to eat, where it would have been the poorest people in his kingdom that would have suffered. And if he would have chosen this idea of war, he would not, as the king, he would not be on the front lines of battle, and so he would kind of be insulated from that punishment. But when it came to this one, he was repentant, and he felt like he needed to, you know, he had skin in the game, and so he said, you know, we're going to do this, and this pestilence, it could affect